One of the things that Brother Rob rightly noticed and recognized in his introductory teaching on the book of Philippians is that the theme of Philippians is really joy in Christ, that our joy is found in the person of Christ. A few years ago, back when I was still a member at 116 Bible Church, if you're unfamiliar with that local body, it's just a local body in Watauga where Jeff Rose is the pastor there, and I mentored under him for quite some time, and he really got me engaged in the open-air preaching. He was the first person I ever open-air preached with, and was very influential in my life. But back when I was still a member at 116, I preached a sermon on the book of Philippians. It was really an overview of all the different rejoice statements found in Philippians, and the title of that sermon was called Reasons to Rejoice, Found in the Person and Work of Jesus Christ. And so we as a congregation will be going over the source of our joy in this study, but primarily what we're going to be focusing on is actually the doctrine of sanctification. You may remember that Paul wrote this book while he was still under house arrest, most likely in the city of Rome, and despite the fact that Paul's circumstances were tragic, he has joy because he knows Christ and he is found in him. From this, we as the Church Universal can learn and know that joy is not defined by our circumstances, but it is defined by Christ. And this is precisely why Paul tells us in 1 Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The entire life of Paul was defined by Christ, and he recognized that if he were to die in prison, that it would only be gain because he would be with Christ for all of eternity. Persecutors of the church really cannot do much. The worst thing that a persecutor can do is send us straight to heaven, and we know that that is far better. As a believer in the risen Savior, my life is defined by Christ. He is my identity. Whether I live or die, Christ is my treasure, and because he died for me, I will live for him. Paul also exhorted the Philippians in verse 27 of chapter 1, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." In these verses, Paul tells us to live for Christ and to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. However, the question remains, how are we to live for Christ? And I would argue that this is the question that Paul seeks to answer in the passage before us today. Open your Bibles to Philippians 2:12 through 18. Reading from the ESV. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Well, Father God, there is many things to rejoice in. We rejoice in your power that has saved us, that Christ has come into this world to die for sinners, to make us new and to take us away from the darkness and to bring us into the light, and that you have given us the power by your Spirit to walk in the light, God, to not walk in the ways in which we once walked. I pray that we would grow in joy from this preaching, from the preaching of your word, God, that you would be with me in my speech and my unction, and that what I'm trying to communicate would be clearly understood, and it would be from your word and not from myself, and that you would increase and that I would decrease, and that we would exalt you, and this would lead to a time of worship, God. There's so much to have joy in, and we do have joy this Christmas season as we celebrate the coming of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. "Therefore, my beloved, We have to recognize whom Paul is speaking to. He is directly addressing the beloved. You will notice in your English translations that there is actually a comma right after the word beloved. What this shows us is that this noun is functioning as a direct address. It shows who he's addressing. When a noun functions in a direct address, it is called the vocative case in the Koine Greek. A common example of a noun being used this way is when Pastor Phil messages the signal group and he says, "Church, comma, here are the sermon slides for today." That shows that he's directly addressing the church. Or when Pastor Phil addresses a brother or sister directly at the beginning of a sentence. In this case, Paul is speaking to blood-bought Christians. He is speaking to those who have already been justified, those who have already been born again, and those who have redemption in Jesus Christ. But if we miss this point, this passage will be rather confusing. But I hope that by God's grace, I can shed some light and clarity on this passage this afternoon. So let's read through verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." In this text, Paul is actually correlating obedience to salvation. Now, I know that makes some of us a little bit uncomfortable, but allow me to expound on this a little bit more. He's actually commending the Philippians for their obedience and recognizes that they have lived a lifestyle of obedience to God. This is not to say that they are without sin, because we know from 1 John 1:8 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Sinless perfectionism is not what is being taught here. But the Philippians are living out a lifestyle of obedience to God and his law. We, as a congregation, have seen that Paul is talking to the beloved, those who have already been saved. So how can Paul relate obedience to salvation? And what does it mean to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? This passage is dealing with the believer's sanctification. It is not dealing with justification by faith or the new birth or adoption or election even. John MacArthur says of this text, "Their faithful response to the divine commands Paul taught them." And then he references Romans 1:5, 15:18, 2 Corinthians 10:5 through 6, which if you were in the Bonson study, you'd know 2 Corinthians 10:5 pretty well. Anyway, "work out your own salvation." The Greek verb, this is still the MacArthur quote, the Greek verb rendered "work out" means to continually work to bring something to fulfillment or completion. It cannot refer to salvation by works. And he references Romans 3:21 through 24 and Ephesians 2:8 through 9. I think it would be kind of helpful just for us to just to quote those verses so we know what he's talking about. So in Romans 3:21 through 24, it says, from verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law and the prophets, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So salvation is a gift of God. And then we see the same thing in Ephesians 2:8 through 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of you, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." And the quote continues, he says, "But it does refer to the believer's responsibility for active pursuit of obedience in the process of sanctification." So that's what we're dealing here with in this text. And so that's the end of the MacArthur quote. The verb that MacArthur mentioned is kot or gazomai. It is an imperative verb. As Pastor Phil often mentions, there are indicative verbs and imperative verbs. Indicative speak of the reality of whatever is being spoken about, while imperative, or oftentimes it's the reality of the gospel. When we're talking about this is an indicative, it's the reality of what has taken place in Christ for the believer. But also there's imperatives. Imperatives are commands, or in other words, what we are to do in light of these gospel realities. I would argue that as a general statement, it is good to see books broken up as indicatives and imperatives, but we also have to be careful and realize that it's not an infallible way of describing the breakup of the books of the Bible. For example, and if it is true that Ephesians 1 through 3 does speak more on the gospel realities, it speaks on the indicatives, while Ephesians 4 through 6 certainly has way more gospel imperatives and how we are to live in light of those truths. But what we have to recognize is that there are imperative verbs in Ephesians 2, and there are plenty of indicative verbs in Ephesians 4 through 6. All that to say, we can break up books in a general way to say this is indicative and this is imperative, but we can't just say these chapters are completely indicative and these chapters are completely imperative, because that's just simply not true. So we have to keep that in mind. But I do think it's a helpful way to break up the things, but it's not an infallible understanding, because as I was saying, there's imperative verbs even in Ephesians 2. All right, so this verb, katergazomai, we have taken notice that it is an imperative verb, something that we are to do. I would also note that this verb is in the middle voice. Now, that's pretty important, because when something's in the middle voice, it's a for-yourself idea. There's an example of this in Mark 9. You wouldn't notice it in your English translations, but Christ himself rises himself again on the third day. He is the one who is active in rising himself. You see that both in Mark 9 and in Mark 10. And so what we see here is that Paul is speaking to the Philippians, and he's telling them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. He's saying, you yourself work this out. This is something that you yourself are responsible in doing. It is something that you must accomplish. And this verb could also mean accomplish. So you could even translate it, you yourself accomplish salvation with fear and trembling. So how is this possible? How can any Christian do this? How can we live lives of sanctification? How can you live a life of sanctification? How can I live a life of sanctification? Verse 13 tells us, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Our life of holiness is dependent upon the power of God, which is why I've decided to title this sermon, The Power of God in Our Sanctification. Every aspect of our salvation is dependent on the omnipotent God working in all genuine believers. And yet we see that we have to extend maximum effort in our sanctification. Not that we are looking to what we've done or works for merit or anything like that, but God has called us to live holy because he is holy. The scriptures do not say to live holy as God is holy. Revelation 15:4 tells us that God alone is holy. We can't be holy in the way that God is holy. But we are to live holy because he is holy. The ESV translates 1 Peter 1:16, and of course the Apostle Peter is quoting from the book of Leviticus as it's used multiple times there. But he says, be holy for I am holy. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, if you do not desire to be holy, I do not see that you have any right to think that you are a Christian. If God is faithful to save us, then that means he will be faithful to change us. Maybe there's a particular sin in your life that you're struggling with. And maybe your war with sin is consuming your mind. I would encourage you to remember the promises of God. This text tells us that God is working in you. The all-powerful God takes pleasure in saving you. If God has done a work in you, he will be faithful to complete that work. Let's look back at Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If there is something that Paul has assurance of, it is the work of God in the life of the believer. Paul was persuaded that if Paul had started the work of salvation in the lives of the Philippians, he would never stop the work that he started, because God does not do unfinished works. God calls the work that he does in the life of a believer a good work. God is doing a good work in us. The lexical form of this verb here, this future tense verb in Philippians 1:6, is epiteleo. He will complete. And this work that he will complete will not be done until the day of Christ Jesus, when he judges the living and the dead, and he changes our body to be like his glorious body. There is coming a day when death will be no more, and he will wipe away all the tears from our eyes. In fact, the therefore, going back to our main text in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, the therefore is saying, therefore, in light of the incarnation and in light of the future corporate event where every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Christ is Lord. This is an event that will take place at the end of history. David Chilton once said, speaking on Philippians 2:10-11, one day all of creation will acknowledge Christ as Lord. Based on this reality, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We work out, or we live out, the reality of what God has already worked in. God has done a work in us, and we are to live in light of the work that God has done and continues to do. And this is all for his good pleasure. In this text, we see that God is working in our salvation, or for our sanctification, for his good pleasure. But we see in Ephesians 1:5 that God, in predestining us for adoption, is according to the good pleasure of his will. The eutychian to ought to thelematos. The Greek word for good pleasure is eutychia. It involves a good will or a good desire. It brings pleasure to God to save you and to sanctify you. And we should be pleased by the salvation and sanctification of God's people. If there is something worth delighting in or having joy in, it is this. R.C. Sproul says of this text in Philippians, in this passage, Paul is not teaching that election is a joint enterprise between God and man. Election is exclusively the work of God. It is, as we have seen, monergistic. Paul is speaking here about the outworking of our salvation that follows our election. He is specifically referring here to the process of our sanctification. Sanctification is not monergistic, it is synergistic. That is, it demands the cooperation of the regenerate believer. We are called to work to grow in grace. We are to work hard, resisting sin unto blood if necessary, pummeling our bodies if that is what it takes to subdue them. We are called to the sober work of sanctification by a divine summons. The work is to be carried out in a spirit of fear and trembling. Our sanctification is not a casual matter. We do not approach it in a cavalier manner, saying simply, let go and let God. God does not do it all for us. Neither, however, does God leave us to work out our own salvation by ourselves, in our own strength. We are comforted by his sure promise to be working in us, both to do and to will what is pleasing to him. And that's the end of the Sproul quote. Now, I know there's probably some very staunch Calvinistic brothers who may have some issue with Sproul's language, speaking of salvation as being sanctification specifically being synergistic. And if you don't prefer that language, that's totally okay, but I would just graciously ask you to look at the substance of what Sproul is talking about here. What is he saying here? He's saying that the regenerate believer must work hard and extend maximum effort in our sanctification. Whether or not you agree with Sproul's terminology of synergism, I think we can all agree that God is not just going to zap you out of the sky. You're not just going to be standing there and all of a sudden you're made holy by not trying to do anything. We do not simply let go and let God. Jesus said, if your right eye caused you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Sanctification is a work that involves cutting off which is contrary to God's law and his holy character. It might involve smashing a TV for some people, or getting a flip phone that doesn't have internet on it so you can avoid lusting after women who aren't your wife. Measures ought to be taken to keep us from the things of this world. But again, our hope in our sanctification is ultimately in the power of God who is able to keep us. Turn your Bibles with me to Jude 1:24. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen. So some people might read this text and say, yeah, God is able to keep you, but will he? But that would be to completely neglect the promises of God that we have already seen building up to this passage. And this text in Jude is telling us that the God who has all power is able to keep you from stumbling. If God has done a work in you, then his goal is to present you blameless in his presence. And this will bring God great joy. And it even brings us great joy. MacArthur says of this, the great joy in this text, this primarily refers to the joy of the Savior, Hebrews 12:2, but also includes the joy of believers, 1 Peter 1:8. Joy is the dominant expression of heaven end quote. Therefore, let us have joy in our mighty God who saves and keeps his people. In John 6:37, we see an even greater promise. If you want to turn there, you can. It's really this emphatic statement about the God who will not cast us out. Just read verse 6:37. All which the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one coming to me I will never, never cast out. And so here in this text, we see the sovereign God, we see the sovereign Father who is drawing people to himself, giving them grace, and he promises that if the Father has given a people to the Son, then they will come. It's an inevitable reality. It's an irresistible call of grace. This is what is going to happen. God promises that he is going to bring it about. And he says, the one coming to me, so if you do come to God with your weakness and your frailties and your sin, if you have come to God, he will be faithful to never, never cast you out. That's how it reads in the Greek. It's basically saying never, never, not even a possibility. It's emphasizing that it certainly will not happen. If you have a translation that says he will certainly not cast you out, you have a really good English translation. I believe the ESV says never. I'm not dogging on the ESV. I use the ESV. But if it says certainly not, that's really emphasizing what's going on in the grammar here, that it's not even possible. If you've come to Christ, you will not be cast out. You cannot lose your salvation. You cannot go from being born again. If God has given you everlasting life, he's not going to take that away, because if that could be taken away, it was never eternal in the first place. Now, back to our text in Philippians 2. We see in verse 14 that Paul says to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Steve Lawson says of this text, the emphasis that Paul makes is upon everything the believer does. The all things that the Christian is to do is a broad, all-inclusive statement that encompasses all things that God calls us to do in our lives, at home, work, school, church, and play, and in all areas of marriage, parenting, friendship, and ministry. There is nothing in our lives that is not included in this phrase. In the midst of all their difficulties, even while living in a pagan culture, the Philippians must do all things without grumbling or disputing, end quote. We are now getting into some of the practical applications of what a sanctified Christian life looks like. This text has been a great challenge to me because my life is often characterized by grumbling and disputing more often than not. But God's word tells us, in light of the God who has all power to sanctify, that we must live our lives without grumbling and disputing. Maybe your spouse told you something that made you upset. Now, you certainly should be able to go to your spouse and tell them, hey, you hurt my feelings. What you did really hurt me. But be careful about the way that you do that, lest both of you get into this match where you're both grumbling and disputing amongst yourselves. Or maybe your spouse wants you to change the next diaper, but they want you to change the next diaper. The point is, one of you needs to change the diaper, and you need to do it without grumbling and disputing. And this is something that I struggle with, so I'm preaching to myself here. You got to do it. You got to change the diaper, especially if your wife is 38 weeks pregnant. Or maybe you're a single brother. Maybe none of that applies to you. You're like, what are you talking about? Maybe you're a single brother, and you don't know why God hasn't provided a spouse for you yet. And yet you find yourself grumbling and complaining against God, who has provided you with an abundance of other blessings in life. The point is, what we'll see whenever we actually examine this text and we compare our lives to Christ, we'll come to the realization that our lives really don't measure up to Christ. We're being shown how unlike Christ we are in our sanctification. But on the flip side of that, we're also recognizing how much more like Christ we are now than we were before God saved us, you see. For me personally, I've had this one credit hour lab class that I've been complaining about for the past 8 weeks. And putting everything into perspective, with all the blessings I have, with the gift of being a full-time evangelist and seeing how Paul is in prison in this letter and he's saying, do all things without grumbling, and I'm sitting in the comfort of my office, the comfort of my home, working on a homemade stethoscope out of paper, and I'm complaining about it, it just kind of seems silly, you know? Like why am I grumbling and complaining about these blessings that I have in life? I have a church family who loves me, who supports me, who actually financially supports the advancement of the gospel going forth to places like UNT and Denton. And so I'm grateful for you guys. I'm grateful for Pastor Phil. And you guys are just such a blessing in our lives. You really are. And so I do want to thank y'all for everything that y'all have done for us in the baby shower, sprinkle, whatever you want to call it. We kind of sound like Presbyterians when we call it a baby sprinkle. I get kind of weirded out, so we might need to figure out a different terminology. I don't know what's going on. I was like, wait, what happened? Did our church stop being Baptist? I read the signal group, I get a little concerned, but anyway. All right. So, but all of this grumbling and disputing, God has a reasoning behind it. It's not without reason. So there's logical reasoning as to why we are to do all things without grumbling and disputing. If you're not already back to our main text, get back there. Philippians 2:15, it tells us the reason why we are to live a life without grumbling and disputing. So what we see here, I think in the ESV it says that. It would probably be helpful if I had this over here too. It's the word henna in the Koine Greek, and henna is really a preposition. It's sort of a purpose clause, is usually the way that it is functioning. More often than not, it's functioning in a way to show that this is the purpose of what is happening. This is the reasoning behind it. And so Pastor Randall from By the Word Baptist Church gives a really good illustration that I heard one time. I was visiting there, and he was explaining that the henna clause is being used like this. He said, if I were to say I threw a rock at a window and it broke, it's reactionary. The reaction of you throwing the rock and it hitting the window broke it. But if he changed that and said, I threw the rock in order that the window would be broken, it's demonstrating that the very intention for throwing the rock in the first place was to break the window. Now, I don't think Pastor Randall is throwing rocks at windows, but it still serves to show that there is a purpose behind what is going on here. And so, if we are lacking in doing all things without grumbling and complaining, we are actually lacking in our sanctification. This can go both ways here. We can be desperately lacking in how we are living. And so he gives us the purpose. He continues and he gives us the purpose. It says, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And so what we see here, I think I skipped all my notes. Hold on. I might be missing a page. I'm sorry. Hold on. Oh, well, I'm not going to worry about it. Okay. All right. So what we see here in this text is that in order that you may be blameless and innocent. So the purpose of not grumbling and disputing is so that you can live in a blameless way, that you can live innocently before the world. You see, the world lives as crooked and twisted, but we're called to shine as lights in the world. And God is the one who grants the power to do that. So again, the purpose in us not grumbling and complaining is so that our light will shine. And if we are grumbling and complaining, our light isn't shining in the midst of the world as well as it could be. So we're lacking in the means by which we should be shining. In John 1:12, Jesus tells us that he is the light of the world. It's actually one of the I am statements in John, in the Gospel of John. You can go there if you want, but we won't be there very long, so it's up to you. He says, then again, Jesus speaking to them, saying, I am the light of the world, the one following me. And then you have that never, never. I just translate this one as certainly not. You will certainly not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so Jesus says, I am the light of the world. That's who I am. I am the light. I am defined by light. I am the very source and definition of light. And he says, if you follow me, anyone who follows after Christ will certainly not walk in darkness. Again, it's saying it's not even a possibility. You will not walk in darkness. But again, we're not dealing with a sinless perfectionism. It's not saying that you'll never fall into sin, but your life is going to be more characterized by walking in the light than it is going to be characterized by walking in darkness. But if your life is more characterized by darkness than light, then you might need to test yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith, because Jesus has made a clear promise that you will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so in this text, we see that Christ is the light. And then if you look at John 14:6, Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father if not through me. Amadamu. And so if it were not for Jesus, there would be no way, there would be no truth, there would be no life. But that text is identifying that Christ is the life. And this text 8:12 is identifying that he is the light. And so again, he is the very source and definition of all light, and he's the very source and definition of all life. And so when this text tells us we will have the light of life, it's the reality that we get Christ. If we follow after him, we get to be with God. We get peace with God. We get reconciliation. You get to have Christ. That's the benefits of being made right with God, is that you get God. You get to know God. You get to be with God. And so you can have Christ and not walk in the darkness in which you once walked. You see, what God has done, what Christ has done, is he has actually rescued us from the domain of darkness, or we could even say the authority or the power of darkness, from the Greek exousia. He rescues us from the authority or the power of darkness. He saves us. He delivers us. He takes us out of that darkness, and then he transfers us into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, God is in the business of taking dead sinners, transferring them, rescuing them from their authority, this authority that we once lived in. We were under the authority of darkness, and then Christ took us from that authority. He took us away from that power of darkness, and he brought us into his kingdom. And it's in Christ that we have redemption. The forgiveness of all of our sins, all of our iniquities were laid on the cross of Christ. Redemption means to buy back. Christ bought us back with his blood. We were once slaves of sin, and now we're slaves of righteousness. Now we are his. We are Christ's. And so we can have joy in this reality that we are no longer to walk in darkness. Continuing on in our main text, we see in verse 16, we see this phrase, holding fast to the word of life. 2 points of observation need to be made here. The word for hold fast is apeko. And in this text, it's functioning in such a way to describe a continuous action. So we're continually holding fast the word of God. Paul is telling the Philippians to continue in holding fast the word of life, essentially to hold fast to the gospel. Again, this is something that is to be done without ceasing. This word also has the context of holding forth the gospel for others. So we are to bring the gospel forth for others to hear and, Lord willing, embrace. With this in mind, it is true that we ourselves embrace the gospel, but we should also hold it forth for others to come to understand and know the gospel as well. This is something that is to be done continuously. Lawson says of this text, the idea is not merely that we have a tenacious grip on the gospel, but would also extend it to others. We must always be presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to others with whom we have contact. In that sense, we must be holding forth the word. In fact, if we are holding fast to the gospel, we will hold forth the gospel, because its message of salvation contains its own imperative to proclaim that message. So Paul refers to the message as the word of life, meaning it both possesses and gives life. This word alone is living and active, Hebrews 4:12, and imparts spiritual life, end quote. While our sanctification should be characterized by not grumbling or disputing, if all we do in our Christian lives is not grumble and dispute, and we do not share the word of the gospel with people, the only message that brings salvation, then our sanctification is lacking. And yet, on the flip side, again, it goes both ways. In the same way, if we proclaim the gospel while struggling with grumbling and disputing, our sanctification is lacking. Whichever error we tend towards, we need to seek the Lord and ask for his power to help us in those areas so that we can shine like lights in this crooked and perverse generation. Continuing in verse 16, Paul, after exhorting the Philippians to hold forth the word of life, says, "So that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Paul is looking forward to the day of Christ, the time of his return, when he will come back to defeat the last enemy, death, after abolishing all the other enemies, after ruling and reigning and abolishing all these previous enemies. He will come back to defeat the last enemy, death, and wipe away all the tears from our eyes. Paul desires that his labor and toil would not be in vain, but that these believers would be sanctified in preparation for Christ's return. And we don't have time to go into all the details of how this works, but the reality that our sanctification is meant to prepare for the last day, the return of Christ, it's really a general eschatological truth that's held by all orthodox schools of eschatology. All positions of orthodox eschatology understand that sanctification is a means by which the bride is being prepared for the return of Christ, to be holy and blameless, without blemish, without spot, before the King of Kings. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 4, just a couple quick examples. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Thessalonians 4, just brief overview, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to abstain, or we could say to keep away from, sexual immorality. And then right after saying that, he goes on to explain the doctrine of the second coming. We also see this in Titus 2, 11 through 13, which says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So he's explaining a lifestyle of holiness, how we are to live upright and self-controlled, godly in the present age. And then he says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So sanctification, again, is always used in preparation for that glorious day when Christ returns. And of course, we see in our text in Philippians 2 that Paul relates the sanctification of the bride of Christ to the day of Christ Jesus. In verse 17 through 18, we read this: "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." We see the use of Old Testament imagery here. Paul speaks of his death as a drink offering. Lawson says of this text, "A drink offering was a God-ordained sacrifice that was poured on top of an animal sacrifice." And we see this in Exodus 29, 38 through 40. "Wine was poured either in front of or upon the burning animal. As the wine vaporized, the steam rose upward. This symbolized the rising of the sacrificial offering to God." So Paul's life is being poured out upon the lives of the Philippians. Their hearts and souls are being mixed together. End quote. Paul is essentially saying, even if I die, I'll rejoice if you just remember to hold fast to the word of God and keep the faith. Even if Paul faces death for the sake of the faith of the Philippians, he continues to have an attitude of joy because, again, Paul's circumstances do not determine his joy. What determines Paul's joy is Christ. This word, I am glad, is actually the same word as I rejoice. It's the Greek word kairo, and the phrase to rejoice with is a compound word, soon kairo. Soon is a preposition meaning with, and kairo means I rejoice. There is also a textual variant here that is worth noting for apologetic purposes, and I think this will encourage y'all to understand the preservation of God's word. So the unbeliever often wants to claim that the Bible can't be trusted because the scribes change things in the word. I often like to ask them, well, was it the word of God originally before it was supposedly changed? But that's a whole nother topic. But let's consider this variant in Philippians 2:17. So some manuscripts have the word sug kairo. Now the original word was soon kairo. If this word soon kairo means I rejoice with, what do y'all think sug kairo means? Means the same exact thing. It doesn't make any difference whatsoever. So while there's this textual variant that people want to bring up the textual variant, so there's all these changes. So it means to rejoice with. It's the same thing. What's going on here is there was a transition in the Koine era with certain words where the way that they were spelled was just slightly differently. So this is just a slightly different spelling of the exact same word. And so people might bring up the fact that there's multiple variants in the New Testament, but most of the time the meaning in the word translated doesn't change a thing at all. Nothing is actually changed, even though there's this variant. And even when the variant does change the way a verse is translated, no fundamental doctrines are ever changed. Jesus is still God. Jesus still went to the cross, and he died, and he rose again. We are still justified by faith alone. And in this text, Paul is glad and rejoices with the Philippians. Paul is sharing his joy with all the Philippians. This joy so characterizes Paul's life that it extends to the lives of the Philippians. One might even say such joy is contagious. We see in verse 17 that Paul is actually speaking in the present tense, but then in verse 18, he gives two imperative commands. Be glad and rejoice with me. Even when we face death, and even when our circumstances in life might not be what we would like them to be, we should carry with us an attitude of joy. We have a God who is working in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He is the God who is able to keep you, and Christ promised that he would never cast us out. God gives us the power to walk in the light as he is in the light. Rejoice and be glad in the God who sanctifies. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the people with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this time that we are able to rejoice in Christ and even challenge ourselves to see if there's areas in our lives where we are not like Christ. And yet we have hope in the promises that you have laid out here that you are able to keep us and that if you started a work in us, you will bring that work into completion. Help us to shine as lights in this crooked and perverse generation, and again, to have joy in the cross, and to remember that we have redemption in Christ and in Christ alone. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.